Good morning, Life Tree. I recently read a book that had been recommended to me by someone called Every Good Endeavor. And it's written by a great author named Timothy Keller. And the subtitle of that book is Connecting Your Work to God's Work. And it got me thinking about work in a whole new way. So I've cleverly titled today's message, Work. And we're going to go from there. And you'll realize very early on that this applies to whatever you do each day. Hopefully you won't think it's just a 9-to-5 issue we're talking about. First scripture I want to read to you, just a couple getting going here, is from Genesis. God's just finished the creation account. He's put everything together. It's perfect. People haven't messed it up yet. Okay? And it says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. You might have thought, as I have in the past, that maybe work was something that God scrambled together after the fall. He didn't. Before there was sin, and before there was even a helper for Adam, in a perfect creation that hadn't got a single blemish on it, God wanted Adam to work. And if you ever wanted to make a case for the fact that there's something sacred about gardening, this is it, right? The very first job that God invented was working a garden. It's not like, oh, you screwed up, now I'm going to put you to work. It's, this is perfect, get busy. Oh, if you can understand that work's sanctified, it's holy, it's sacred, it's divinely ordained, then you've got a good starting point for understanding work, whether you're a student or whatever it is you find yourself occupied with. After sin, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. This is the kind of the thorns and thistles curse. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the work's going to get ugly after the fall, but prior to that, gardening and the work in the garden was divinely ordained. And then, once Adam and Eve together had conspired and failed in God's eyes, they'd eaten from the tree they weren't to eat from. It says in Genesis 3, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground. He lost his connection in working the ground the way it was connected before. And that was broken. In fact, that's the whole story of redemption, is that what was perfect got broken and God's on a constant journey through us to rebuild it and reconnect. And that's what our work is all about, is to reconnect. And if you haven't seen this before, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, even when we were with you, this is Paul, the tent maker, saying, we gave you this rule. So he's telling the people in Thessalonica, the one who's unwilling to work shall not eat. So work is far more originally not to do with making money. It's about being useful and productive as part of a community. Work really matters. Work was God's notion from before sin entered creation. After sin, we've got the weeds, we've got pain and childbirth. But let's be really clear and camp out in this, that work was God's perfect original creation plan. And we reflect the image of a working God who's creative, who designs, and who's relational. And I think for many of us day to day, depending on where we find ourselves working, it's very difficult to quantify what we've accomplished. How do you measure how well you've worked or how much you've done? I've been working at this for a long time. And then you go, well, working at this for a long time, maybe I'm not efficient. How do you measure your efficiency? What have you accomplished? What do you have to show for your effort? Is it hours on the clock? I worked overtime. Is it productivity and performance? Is it sales growth? Is it profitability? Is it customers processed at work? Is it the earnings that you've contributed to the bottom line? And how does that tie in when you're parenting all day? Right? If you truly believe that ultimately relationships are what matter and that ultimately our work is a call to relationship restoration, and we birth and adopt these little humans, and our call is all relational, and then we tell them by our actions it's all about money and earnings and paying the mortgage, we actually, by our very examples, divorce our children from the true notion of work. So when you're a volunteer, you're working. When you're a student, you're working. When you're a parent, please, let's recognize you're working. So whether you're punching the clock or you're retired from punching the clock, what I'm going to say this morning, it all applies the same way, because the call is the same in our work. Each is an equal opportunity to express God's wishes and his will for us in work. Historically, especially European nations, like, tightly attached themselves to vocations, and all the worth was based on the work we did. And historically, and some of you might be examples of this in the room, our own family name was predicated on the work we did. So you were a Smith, or you were a Schumacher. And someone I met this week who was touching on this theme, who's a McIntyre, told me that that means son of a crafter. You could say that loudly when you hit your thumb with a hammer. So life and purpose, the fulfillment of all God calls us to is, and you got to camp out on this a bit. If we're going to look at the big measurements that God uses to indicate we're doing what he's called us to, if you take the biggest themes and guidances of Scripture and Christ's revelation to us, how do we pull that together and then seam it into our work, understanding that's what it's about? Like loving God and loving your neighbor. Because if you've got a job that you're doing day to day, and whether it's parenting or punching the clock, you don't see loving God and loving your neighbor as tied in with your work, it's probably going to be a real struggle to find that work fulfilling. Christ sums up the law and the prophets as loving God and loving your neighbor. And his parting words after 3 years with his closest friends is that they're now called with all authority to go and what? Make disciples. So if you decide that your involvement in life in the church as a Christian is about making disciples, but that doesn't get drawn into this little compartment of work in your life, if work isn't about making disciples, then Christ's biggest mandate for you as his follower is divorced from the bulk of your time awake. Oh, that's going to leave you very empty and dry. So if we're knowing that it's about loving God and loving others and making disciples, but we've got a job entering data in a spreadsheet, there's going to have to be a very clear understanding of how God wants to connect this in your life. Changing diapers. Working with a strong-willed child who doesn't want to pick it up. What's that going to look like? If you're not wrestling through that, you're not really addressing the purpose of your life. And the big question I think many of us haven't really wrestled with, or we've seen people around us not wrestling with, is should our work be instrumental in doing the greatest things God calls us to do? Should our work be instrumental in doing the greatest thing God calls us to do? If our work bears this out, I believe it'll be fulfilling. If not, I think we'll find ourselves resorting to something I see and you might see most of the time. Our society, affluent and rich as we are, on a global comparison standard, works for the weekend, works for holidays, works for vacation, and the ultimate retirement. And if the pursuit of our life and the money we acquire and the goods we accumulate is about weekends and vacations and retirement, it really does declare that we've bought into an economy that's not God's. Right? We've cashed out of God's economy. We're not thinking kingdom. We've sold ourselves out for this here and now. Right? The God of this age has blinded us at that point. A lot of people, I guess you could say, we work to earn money so that we don't have to work. I just need to get enough and then I can cash out. That's the goal. That's the pinnacle. Early retirement's way better than late retirement, right? Because you don't have to work. Got to wrestle through that. So people try to afford experiences, entertainment, travel, better meals, leisure. Or, and this is a real trap, we decide that someone who's doing full-time ministry is really in our economy and God's economy doing work that matters and is valuable. So we earn money at our job that may be in ways tied to exploitation, that may be in ways borrowing from future generations, that may be damaging to the environment or other producers, but we make enough that we can give it to someone who's doing good work for God. My fear has always been as an educator around fair trade is that you save money on your kids' clothing at Walmart so you can sponsor a child through World Vision. It just happens that the clothing for Walmart was made in the same country where your sponsor child is. And if you can't connect the dots on the messed up economy going on there, you won't understand how your work leans into God's kingdom. And while our society is pursuing leisure and the weekend and wealth accumulation and experiences and another cool viewpoint from which to catch a selfie, you've got refugee camps. You've got people running to escape danger. You've got people struggling to get enough calories on a daily basis for survival. And if your work can't lean into embracing that reality that's global, then you're not understanding God's kingdom again. And that's just so big and overwhelming, I think it can shut us down sometimes. And we have to find ways with God's strength and his spirit to lean into that rather than back away. Because if we've got this dichotomy across the planet that some of us work for leisure in the weekend and others struggle to survive, and we go, well, I'm just making my money and paying my mortgage. So we kind of try to find a way to divorce ourselves from what we're doing, justify what we're doing, and not really understand how to connect the dots. And maybe what needs to happen is we need to redefine for ourselves individually and under God's guidance, what makes you rich? And how do you choose your currency? My wife has the privilege as a buyer for our company to purchase tea from India. And on this last visit, where many of the people are quite poor, whom she works with, she came back and said, my recurring sense over and over, the growing theme through my whole month there, is that what they're experiencing in the context of family and community is far richer than anything that we ever get to visit or experience where we live here. A North American lens would do a flyover with a drone, take a picture and go, that's a tiny hut, that's a tiny meal. That's a wimpy looking lifestyle, economically speaking. We should give them some money. And we'll immediately try to slam our economy onto them and say, this is the way I interpret doing okay or succeeding. And we're missing out, perhaps, on something that we desperately need to have slammed on us. Right? So choose your currency. I was attending an award ceremony a couple weeks ago, and a guy I'd never met before and I, before the meal, we were chatting away. And he explained to me what he does, and then I tried to explain to him what I do. And I said, well, a lot of my business model is about compassion towards people I haven't met. It's about putting others first, championing those who are rarely considered in our global consuming age, putting photos and stories of those people onto the packages of the products that they've produced, that they represent. He pondered it really thoughtfully, and he said, okay, so sounds to me like your worldview is pretty Buddhist. I want you to think about that. In our culture, a pretty common response of our neighbors and friends and coworkers is that if someone's compassionate, others-centered, slowing down to be mindful, they're not embodying Christ, they're embodying Buddha. He said, so you're Buddhist? I said, I'm radical for Jesus. He's like, oh. And he moved the topic along very quickly then. He was willing to lean into the Buddha idea. He wasn't sure how Jesus was supposed to be showing up in this conversation. And it really gave me a sense of, you know, we've probably not represented a very accurate Jesus to a lot of the people around us. There's a great line in Keller's book, that Every Good Endeavor book, on page 168. If we're at the right slide, it'll show up now. It says, a business animated by a gospel worldview. A business animated by a gospel worldview. And if it's not a business you own or work for, just a day-to-day work habit, a work posture that animates a gospel worldview. And just to break down worldview, it's really how you personally answer three questions. If you're not sure what this worldview term means, how do you believe things are supposed to be? How are things supposed to be? That's the start on figuring out what your worldview is. What's the problem stopping things from being the way they're supposed to be? And then, what's my response or my solution to making things the way they're supposed to be? So if you understand God's plan for humanity and your place in it, you've declared your worldview. It's easy to scratch it down on paper. It's brutally tough to live out. But if you don't scratch it down on paper and say, this is my worldview, this is my currency, this is how I declare wealth and richness, this is the economy I'm going to work and lean into. If we can't do that, we don't have a way to measure how we're moving on the path God's called us to walk on. I had a recent presentation to a bunch of local business owners at our business. Every person in the room was someone I'd never met. And before I got into any of my content, I just said, there's going to be a whole bunch of topics that in my mind, they intersect. There's stuff like sustainability. There's global justice. There's food systems. There's health and nutrition. And one of the terms that was up on the screen was creation care. And the very first comment from this group of business owners is, I've never heard of creation care. What's that? And I said, well, a lot of people would call that environmental stewardship. It's looking after what God's created. And he's just like, furrowed brow, huh? By the end of the afternoon spent together with these people, that same guy came up to me. He says, you talked about your garden and your approach to food and health. I've got some time this week. Do you mind if we just garden for a few hours at your place? I love those. Love those offers. Yeah, I said to Tom. So he came over. And we spent half a day in the garden. And we lived out creation care. And we looked at healthy soil and plant systems and saving seeds and what agriculture without any chemicals looks like. And we had lunch together from everything we harvested from the garden. And then he said the next week, I want to write an article for this group that I'm part of. Can I talk about your worldview and your approach to creation care? So a term he hadn't heard of 2 weeks before was something he was ready to start writing and championing on my behalf. And I'm like, yeah, digging that, right? One of my friends this last week, who's a wine broker in Moose Jaw, I called him on the phone because I felt as I was just finishing a presentation at UVic and I was driving home at night and I got him on the phone and he was finishing up his dinner and I'm like, Doug, how's it going? He says, my daughters were in a high-speed accident yesterday. They rolled their car at highway speed and it flipped 3 times. That's how I'm doing. So we broke down and cried together. And then he said, God's so good. And he's working so hard. Sometimes I miss it, but he said, Stace, this is the key. I'm realizing it every day. I've got to see the sacred in the unspectacular. Oh, I love that phrase. The sacred in the unspectacular. That is right there changing diapers. That is right there in that argument with your kid. That is right there taking out the garbage. Better yet, recycling. Right? Because if in the midst of the everyday you see what God's up to, then you lean into something really cool that Martin Luther went crazy on his contemporary church 495 years ago tomorrow. 495 years ago on Halloween, this priest in the church nailed 95 issues he had with the church of his day to the door of his church. It's called his 95 Thesis. And he pretty much ranted and railed against everything the church was doing and how to redeem it to understand God's economy and his measurement and how grace and faith were the currencies which God is lavish with. And in there, Martin Luther completely reworked the concept of work. And it's beautiful. Realize this is in a time where there was like one Bible per town and it was in Latin. And the only person who could read it was the church's appointed official, the priest, right? So all the masses had no clue what God had said. They couldn't even read the language that God spoke in the parish Bible. So the church told them what God thought. The church told them what God had said, and then told them how to interpret what God thought and said. And they were far too unable and illiterate and uneducated to know. And he was like, this is ending today. He brought a hammer and a nail out and pounded this against the church door, and you get this massive reformation of the church. And do you know what he worked on hard? Was defining work correctly. Okay? There's crazy quotes if you read his thesis. And I love this one, and I think it'll come up on the screen. There we go. The works of monks and priests, no matter how holy or arduous they may be, do not differ in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer. Boom! The dude who can't read with big calluses, who's working in the field with a hand instrument, is just as much in the economy of God as the educated dude speaking Latin, standing up and looking pious in the church. Oh, really? So harvesting something in the field is as God-honoring as preaching? Yes, always has been. Isn't that cool? People didn't believe that. Do we? What do we lean into? We have to put a high value on all work done by all people, and it doesn't matter. Get this. It doesn't matter if you're Christian or not. And this is where there's another opportunity for a huge shift in our thinking. Okay? God gifts, blesses, and uses all people. It's called common grace. It's for everyone, even, especially when they don't know it. Okay? That's the amazing thing about grace. It's random. It's lavishly available to people who don't have a clue it's there. In effect, the whole economic system, Luther writes, is the means by which God gives us our daily bread. So he's connecting the Lord's Prayer of give us this day our daily bread, and he says it's the whole economic system that gives this to us. Each part of the economic food chain is a vocation through which God works to distribute his gifts. So we might be thinking Jesus was saying, give us this day our daily bread, and poof, the loaf falls. And Luther's saying, no, actually not. He's saying this. He's saying you sit down in a restaurant and you order a sandwich that's got bread in it. How did you get the daily bread? Someone made the road that got you to the restaurant. Someone built the building that is the restaurant. A farm worker harvested the food that came into the restaurant. Another person trained to cook the food cooked it. Someone took your order. Someone brought it to you. And every person is the hands and feet of God. That's holy bread. Is that cool? That is the sacred of the unspectacular. God just gave me my daily bread. Thank you, Mason, who built the stone walls of this restaurant. Thank you, person who built the road. Thanks for the dude who takes out the compost at the back end when I didn't finish the crust on my bread. Because everyone's playing in the equation of what God's economy is about, even when they don't know it. Which means we get to value and treat every person as equal in the eyes of God and see everyone's contribution in society. You see, if you clean toilets at McDonald's, people go, oh, you're at a burger joint doing bathroom duty. But then you volunteer and you go to like Camp Quanos and you clean toilets while kids hear about Jesus. And all of a sudden, toilet cleaning got pretty good, right? You cook food for your kids at home and there's nothing divine about it, but you volunteer at camp and you cook where people hear about Jesus and now you're a saint. So you change the GPS coordinates and the work becomes more sacred? How dare us do that? Right? We can't. Work's a vehicle of God. Each person has to be regarded as his hands and feet. And so Keller sums it up in this way. Our gospel-trained eyes can see the world ablaze with the glory of God's work through the people he's created and called, whether it's someone milking a cow or producing brilliant artistic achievements. Isn't that great? God's image is being revealed all the time. Do you see it? God's hand is at work all around you. Are you acknowledging it? Through people who may have no idea how much they radiate him. We get to applaud that. We get to use our voice and our hands to come up to that person and say, you are doing an amazing job. Do you understand the gift you're bringing into this massive equation that you might only see yourself as a cog in the wheels of? It's a big contribution. It brings dignity to all. We had our neighbor who is a full-time farmer over for Thanksgiving. And I wanted, before we prayed for our meal with our neighbor there, to let him know how important he was to our family. I always joke with him that the reason my land is valuable is because he's next door. Because I got this amazing neighbor. He doesn't know Jesus yet in a personal way. But I'm so thankful for this person who shares a fence line with me and shares so much knowledge with me and is always kind and gentle and greets the day with such happiness and joy. And when we can acknowledge what people are offering, we see God at work where they might be missing it. I did a presentation for some business people a couple weeks ago, and the guy who was coordinating it, he said he wanted to call it Business for Significance, and I was trying to pull together my thoughts, and I came up with a few points, and this is kind of what I summarized it down to. It's on the next slide. Work is for service and the greater good. My work must help people flourish, and if it doesn't, I won't flourish. If your work isn't benefiting others, you're probably going to start to stagnate yourself, right? So you have to see how God's using it. And for my business, profitability is key for that work to be sustained. So profit's a means by which I get to do all the good things God's called me to, which generally means buy more inventory from more farmers. And there has to be passion, and there has to be rest in that. The passion has to be refueled, and that's largely refueled through rest. So who we work for, that's somewhat important. What type of work we do, it may be somewhat important, but neither matters nearly as much as how we choose to work. I got this email that blew my doors off Friday. I get to do presentations in schools to talk about food systems and a business model that's meant to redo things. And this teacher at a local school invited me to come talk to a couple classes in the library there. And she sent me an email on Friday. She said, I'm writing this on a personal note. Every time you present, I'm inspired to do more, and I leave reflecting on my impact on the planet, the students I work with, and my purpose in life. Both years you've spoken of God's love in your message with my students. I've been working on rebuilding my relationship with Christ and having more of his love in my life each day. I was wondering if we could meet for coffee, or you and your family could come for a meal, or perhaps you could tour me around your garden for a small conversation. Oh. So I go to talk to grade 6 students about food systems in a public school, and a teacher's saying, I'm leaning into Jesus. Can we talk more? I'm like, yeah, we can talk more. I love that. There's this guy who's the champion of approaching life this way. And I was introduced to his writings my first year at college. He lived over 400 years ago. Brother Lawrence was what he became known as. Has anyone heard of Brother Lawrence? What a great writer. But most of all, because he lived so well, right? He was converted at the age of 18. And at the age of 25, 7 years later, he applies to work in a monastery. And they go, you don't have any education. Remember, this is back in the time where, you can't really read what we read. You can't really write like we write. They put him in the basement of the monastery, and he had two jobs. He washed dishes and peeled potatoes. Okay? He ended up working there for 55 years, Brother Lawrence did, and he started to write his thoughts down and the things that God was teaching him. So I'm just going to read a few words from excerpts from his life. He stayed for the next 55 years working in the kitchen, except for the last few when he was too old to stand for long periods, and he got to sit down repairing sandals. So that's what he graduated to in his late 70s. How is it, the writer asks, analyzing Brother Lawrence's life, that an uneducated kitchen worker became a hero of the faith? Because of his busy job in the kitchen, he was often not released by his superiors to go to the set times of community prayer and worship. He didn't even get to join in on chapel. Okay, he had to stay in the kitchen cleaning dishes because they're going to go worship God doing monk things. And he's got to peel potatoes for the next meal when they get out of prayer. Right? He's the camp cook for 55 years. So Brother Lawrence decided to make the kitchen his sanctuary. Okay, he's right there in the basement of the monastery, and he makes that his sanctuary. He developed a way of life, there it is, that he called practicing the presence of God. Before too long, he had such a radiant peace and a constant joy, the monks began going to him in the kitchen for counsel and help. The highest officials of the monastery would often go down to the kitchen to receive encouragement and guidance. Visiting dignitaries to the monastery would ask if they could please just talk a while to Brother Lawrence. The dish boy's in the basement. He'll see you now. I love it. So he's taking the very essence of what we would say, even in Christian circles, is the bottom, work-wise. And he makes it a sanctuary. I'll wrap up with this. A couple thoughts. My dad had the unfortunate experience as a counselor to counsel someone this week whose wife died in a traffic accident. And he was referred, that man was referred to my father by a coworker. A coworker that man described as his best friend for 20 years at the same job. The coworker who referred the person who'd lost his wife to my dad is a Christian, attends church every week. But when my dad started to go through the meaning of life and address the questions this grieving husband had, he asked him, "Doesn't your coworker, the guy who referred you to me, talk to you about this? You've said he's your best friend. You've known him 20 years. We have this, like on paper, we have the same beliefs." He said, "I've never known in 20 years with my best friend that he was a Christian or what he believed." Got to find the church guy, the official trained, ordained guy to counsel you through grief. To listen to you and explain the meaning of life, because 20 years as your best friend in the work environment, I couldn't do it. I didn't do it. And you know, it made me think of that passage. I think it's in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "Set apart in your heart Christ as Lord." You know this one? "Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason that people ask you for the hope you have within you, but do it with gentleness and respect." And the church in North America is usually ready to give an answer. But the key is that someone's got to ask you about the hope they see in you. And if they haven't seen the hope in you, you're ready for an answer that no one's going to ask because no one's seeing Jesus. And if you're not washing dishes like you're in a sanctuary, who's coming knocking on your door? That's the call, is that we take a posture in life every minute, every time, every opportunity to say, "Lord, what am I called to be here and now as the hands and feet of God?" That hope will radiate, that people will see possibilities in their life like they see in our lives, and they'll come asking, and then we'll be ready. We got to get them asking, don't we? Our life's got to ask those questions that other people want to lean into. But part to just wrap up is just understanding a Sabbath and a rest. Parenting or punching the clock. We need a way to rest. It needs to be rhythmic. It needs to be built in. You cut corners there, you're not understanding how sacred your work is. I'd never seen until this week, when I read through the two different instances where the Ten Commandments are laid out in the Old Testament, I'd never seen until this week, comparing them side by side, that the reason for Sabbath is different in each telling. It's the longest explained law in both cases. It's pretty, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder. There's a bit of reasoning about no idolatry. Explains the personhood of God and his jealous nature. You get into Sabbath, it's like, oh, you're going to fight us on this, aren't you? So I'm going to have to really lay out the reasons why you got to stop, or else you're going to drive yourself into the ground. But the first time that the Ten Commandments are laid out in Exodus 20, the reasons there is underlined. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea. He wasn't exhausted, guys. He wasn't like we are. He made all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. He blessed the Sabbath day. He made it holy, right? So if you're going to fall into the creation rhythm, if you're going to connect with what God's doing, you've got to have a work and rest, work and rest, work and rest. Not work, work, work. Rest. Who else gets sick when they go on vacation because they weren't resting, right? It's an ungodly rhythm. It doesn't reflect creation. But you get past that to Deuteronomy, and the reason no longer is stressed as primarily the rhythm of creation, though that's the underlying foundational reason. He says, you guys have been rescued now. You used to be slaves. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, which means you don't have slave masters anymore. You get to go back to created order. No one's controlling your life and dominating you and lording it over you and saying, get up and keep moving. No, you get to celebrate freedom. And the way that you flaunt your freedom in Christ is you take a day off and rest. Do you realize that if we're not doing that, we're not understanding God's call in our lives? Oh, and it's so easy to make excuses and so hard to build Sabbath in. And I love this little quote. Sabbath is an act of trust. God keeps the world running. Can we just step back, have a seat, and go, I'm going to let you do what you do best, which is run the world, and I'm going to take a rest now. And I'm not going to think about work even. I'm going to reconnect, because my work's about connecting. And so I've got to stay connected, that I can keep on with this work that you've called me to, the sacredness of the unspectacular. And there's going to be times when we hit a tension and we don't know how to reconcile it. I had one writing this message this week. I was coming back from an overnight on business on the ferry. I met a guy. I love meeting Filipino people. They're my favorite nationality in the world. And I met a Filipino guy on holidays from Australia. We met in the Tawasan terminal. We chatted for a few minutes. It was great. We hugged. We said goodbye. He hopped on his tour bus. I drove onto the ferry, and 5 minutes later, I sit down in the lounge so I can get privacy and I can finish. I've just done a teaching module with my staff on focus and productivity, and I retell myself, I'm not going to check my email. I'm not going to go on Facebook. I'm going to write the message. I'll be done by Tuesday, and it'll just be finished. And I open up my computer, and he sits right down next to me. Hey, I found ya! And I'm like, I don't know how to reconcile this. It's really godly of me to write a message for church, and I've already been friendly to you. Right? So I've already been nice. I check. Got work to do. And I'm focused. I'm going to be productive. And God's like, no, you can do way better than that, man. That's lame. And I say to him, didn't you tell me that you were a professor at university? He said, yeah. I said, what did you do? PhD in philosophy. I'm like, I'm preparing something for church. It's totally philosophical. It's about purpose and meaning in life and how it fits with work. Can I bounce my teaching off you and get your ideas? He's like, yeah, that's awesome. So I worked on my sermon and told him the whole plan of God for people. And he like filtered it and gave me ideas and told me what his students used to lean into and lean out of. And basically, I explained to him God's kingdom currency. And I got the work done. All sorts of ideas together. We co-conspired on it. Jimmy Lopez was part of this morning. Hey, right on. I just want to pray a blessing over you guys that work gets to be what God wants it to be in each one of our lives. Okay? Let's pray for that. Lord, you're super huge and awesome and big, and yet you just go right down into the spaces and the little crevices in our lives where we need you most, where there's sometimes it feels like no light shining, overwhelmed with maybe parenting a bunch of kids, a boss that we can't stand, a coworker who steals our energy and robs our joy, and we find reasons and excuses to lose the calling you've called us to. And I pray, Lord, for fresh work from your Spirit on each one of us, that we would each see the wonder of what you've called us to in everyday experiences. We wouldn't lose the privilege of loving you, loving our neighbor, and calling people into relationship with you. I pray a blessing, an anointing on each one, that we would not feel isolated because we're a community. And Lord, that you'd place us into families and into relationships and into coworker experiences where we continue to see God's hand revealed, and you'll keep showing off and showing up, Lord, in ways we'd never expect, more than we can ask or imagine, but we'll know your hand's at work. Just continue to inspire us and lead us. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen.
How many people here feel that they just have a different paradigm as it relates to work? Hands up. Yeah. Stacy is like a chiropractor. He just comes in and kind of adjusts things for us. And so he was quoting from Martin Luther earlier. And so as a benediction statement, I'm going to quote from Martin Luther King, who says this: "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause and say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper.'" Bless you today. Have a great afternoon. And knowing that God loves you and that He is very interested in your work. Amen.